looking at. So you can turn there, Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verses 28 through 30. Verses that about 4 years ago I think I preached. But I think I did it in one or two sermons. This time we're going slower. It'll be a 19-part series. No, it won't be. It will be a several-part series, taking each link of the chain of redemption as a consideration each week that we consider Romans 8, 28 through 30. Here are the verses to be read or to be discussed or to be preached. And we know that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We might ask the question, how do you know that? Here's the answer. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now these verses are very well known, probably to most, not all of you. And they come to us, though, in a very distinct context. Romans chapter 8 starts out in verse 1, kind of gives a theme of the chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This chapter is a chapter calculated to remind Christians that no matter what it looks like in life, there's no condemnation for you, either in this life or in the life to come. Though life is hard, life has trials, life has setbacks, life has disappointments, there are difficulties, sicknesses, and death, all those things are real, and all those things are universally experienced. What Romans 8 tells us that in the midst of these painful realities, God's promises are designed to support believers in Christ. This is what Romans 8 is all about. You can see it. If we read the whole chapter, you would hear Paul talking about the struggles, the trials, the difficulties of living life as a Christian in this world. Suffering with Christ now entails that we will be glorified in the future. Verses 14 to 17. Also in verses 18 to 30, believers in Christ are assured that they will suffer, but also that these sufferings actually work for their good in every single situation. Which is perplexing on the one hand, but comforting on the other. And then in verses 31 to 39, we've looked at those, or I've read parts of them before, and if you haven't, you need to read them. Believers in Christ are assured that if God is for them, and the argument is, God is for believers, because believers are in Christ, and God is for Christ. The argument goes this way: if God is for you, then nothing can be against you. And of course, what Paul means is not that there's no trials that are against you, no circumstances in life that are against you, but nothing can be effectively against you if you're in Christ. Not even you or me or anyone else. Not even God. God can't be effectively against believers and rip them out from union with Christ and put them in a state of condemnation. Why? Because He's for us, because He was for His Son. If He gave us the greatest of gifts, His Son, how will He not give us everything else connected to His Son, ultimately glorification? So it's a chapter that's rich with promise and encouragement for believers in all circumstances of life. We're looking at verses 28 to 30, and to review briefly, in verse 28, first of all, we have an announcement of something we know in these words, and we know. So the apostle assures us that believers know something with certainty. And the only way we can know anything with certainty is if God, who knows all things, reveals it to us, and He has in this verse and elsewhere. The assertion of what we know is found next. All things work together. All things means, in this context, everything not God. We could actually include God, because God is working for our good. But the all things in the context is all created things. Everything in creation that's providentially ruled by God, which is everything, all of that works together. And it works together because God is the effective or efficient cause behind both creation and providence. In other words, God controls things for His own glory. But there's third, the goal of what we know. All things work together for good. Here's the comforting promise that's also perplexing. All things are working together, being directed by God's providence, to a goal that will benefit all believers, though it might not and does not always appear that way to us now. Ultimately, it'll work out for our good. And then he, fourthly, identifies the beneficiaries of what we know, or the people to whom this promise applies. He says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, mark those words, called according to His purpose, because we're going to discuss predestination and calling. Whatever this calling is, it's according to God's purpose. But this wonderful promise, it's not a one-size-fits-all. You might be here this morning going, wow, I needed that news. What news? The news that all things are working together for my good. A few weeks ago, I quoted somebody who said, if you're not in Christ, this not only is this promise not for you, it cannot be said that all things are working together for your good. There's mercy, there's kindness, there's patience by the Lord. You get things every day you shouldn't get. You don't deserve the kindnesses that you get, but you get them. But it doesn't mean you can say, well, everything's working together for my good. Because if you're not in Christ, you're not going to be glorified in the end. So this is for believers. It applies to believers in Christ. And then the last thing that this passage, these verses give us, is the certainty of what we know. How do we know with certainty that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? We know it because, or for, okay, verse 29 and 30, indicated by that first word, for. So verses 29 and 30 are the reasons that we know that what is asserted, all things work together for good for believers, is certainly the truth, and in every single case, for every single believer, will come to pass. There's no believer that, and when it's all said and done, say, you know what, everything didn't work together for my good. I'm only in glory. What good is that? You know, no believer is going to say that. So verses 29 and 30 give us infallible certainty that all things work together for good for believers. They do so, these verses, by outlining God's mysterious purpose from before the foundation of the world all the way to the eternal state of affairs. So this promise in verse 28 is good due to its giver. How do we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? Because of God. Not because of us, but because of God. This promise is good due to its giver. And this displays the sheer goodness of God toward us, because we don't deserve any of what follows. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because we deserve it. Notice what verse 29 does not say. For those whom He foreknew had a spark of goodness in them, so He kind of helped it along. You know, we had this little bit of righteousness in us, and God looked down the tunnel of time, and God added fertilizer to this little bits of righteousness, and then He watched it grow and said, oh, I helped you, or you helped me save you. It's nothing like that at all. You were worthy, at least in part, for this glorified status that you ended up in. There's nothing like that at all in here. This is all about what God does out of His sheer goodness and kindness and mercy and compassion to those who do not deserve what they in fact get, Christ and everything along that goes with Christ. So verses 29 then answer this question. How can we be certain of the promise in verse 28? And as I said before, the answer is God. Last week I mentioned to you that many people call this the golden chain of redemption. I think you can see that. This is an unbreakable chain of God's purposes of the redemption of sinners. Each part here is interconnected with all the others. Each part also builds upon the previous, and together they lead to the goal of God's purpose in the salvation of sinners, that is, Emmanuel's land, or the glorification of his people. You can see that just by reading it, if I accentuate properly. For those whom he foreknew, these very same persons he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these very same persons that he foreknew and predestined, these are the very same ones that he calls in space and time on the earth. And the very ones that he calls in space and time on the earth are the very exact same persons who get announced as justified. And every single person who was foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, glory awaits them. Okay, it's an unbreakable chain. It's an argument, we might say, but it doesn't have all the elements of the experience of salvation in them. For instance, it doesn't say anything about faith or repentance, does it? Or adoption. So even though it's the golden chain of redemption, it isn't an exhaustive explanation of all the experiences of the saved soul. Some of those are implied. For instance, we are justified by faith, right? The basis of our justifying verdict is not faith itself, but the object of our faith, namely Christ. So he implies that, if you read Paul, you know, that justification is connected to faith as an empty and sinful hand that receives the gift. So this golden chain of redemption, the chain goes from God's pretemporal purpose to God's to the eternal state of glory. And last week we looked at verse 29 at the beginning. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We can be absolutely certain that all things work together for good for believers, because everyone foreknown by God is also predestined by God. That statement encapsulates last week's sermon. And that moves us to verse 30. We could say this. We can be absolutely certain that all things work together for good for believers, because everyone predestined by God before the world began is also called by God in space and time during their life here on the earth. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Predestination and calling. That's the title of today's sermon. So notice the prerequisite of calling is predestination. That means prior to calling, predestination has to be in place. If predestination is in place, that is, if God predetermines the goal for some sinners, then he's going to call them unto that goal at some point. So the prerequisite of calling is predestination. And notice that predestination before time leads to calling in time. Okay, whatever this calling thing is, it's going to happen to every single sinner who is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, ultimately in glory. Only the predestined are called in the sense intended here by Paul. We'll discuss this in a little. But there's a text in Acts 13, if you want to turn there. It kind of helps us with this unique kind of calling based on predestination or appointment before time. It's in Acts chapter 13, and it hopefully will help begin at least to understand the sense that Paul intends here by calling. That text in Acts chapter 13 has to do with Paul and Barnabas on what we call the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were sent from Syria, a city there called Antioch, to Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, to preach the gospel and to plant churches. And they ended up in another city named Antioch, but this time in a region called Pisidia. It's called Pisidian Antioch. So they were sent to preach the gospel and establish churches. Notice, we're going to pick up Luke's account in verse 44 of chapter 13. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. It's very interesting. They heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Through whom? Did Jesus go to Pisidian Antioch? Did he ascend into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1? Then in Acts 13, came down from heaven and preached? Or was it through the preachers? It was through the preachers they heard the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, you Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, Jew first and then the Greek. For so the Lord has commanded us." This is a quotation of Isaiah. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, that's kind of weird for us in the 21st century, because we're going, "Well, what's up with the Jews? Why wouldn't they listen? I could see how the Gentiles are happy, but why wouldn't the Jews be happy? The gospel, the good news, the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament said would come, and the person work of the incarnate Son of God was before them. And now he ascended into heaven. He has his apostles, his preachers going out speaking the good news that they might receive it, repent and believe." Well, the Jews on the main didn't rejoice. But watch what happens when the Gentiles heard this. Probably refers at least to verse 47, the quotation of Isaiah. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now here's the statement. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now we sometimes don't think of the book of Acts as like a theology book. It's more of just a historical narrative. But every once in a while, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, you know how John sometimes says, "This happened," and then he kind of gives a comment? This is exactly what Luke's doing. "This happened. Oh, and by the way, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Note well, appointment to eternal life is prior to belief in the truth. Do you see it? As many as had been appointed, that happens first, believed. Appointment to eternal life is prior to belief in the truth. Now, Luke doesn't use the word calling here, right? But was there a gospel call, you think, in the preaching of Paul there in Pisidian Antioch? Did he tell people about Jesus and tell them to repent? Yes, he did. So there was a call going on that a lot of people heard, but not everybody believed what they heard. But some did. And those who did had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. Notice another thing. It doesn't say, "And Paul told the ones who had been appointed to eternal life, you're appointed to eternal life, and then said you have warrant to believe." He didn't say that either. Paul could not know who was appointed to eternal life. They just preached the gospel. But notice also that these Gentiles not only rejoiced in what they heard, they believed. Okay? So this rejoicing in the word of the Lord and glorifying in the word of the Lord concluded in their belief in the gospel. So anyone here today who has believed in the truth of the gospel can know this. To this belief, I was appointed. Therefore, there is no room for boasting, but plenty of room for praise, worship, adoration and thankfulness. Because as we've already seen, this foreknowledge of God is not the foreknowledge of good things in those foreknown. There are no good things to foreknow in us. Those predestined get called according to purpose. But what does calling mean? The prerequisite of calling is predestination. So there's predestination before time, and then in space and time, in the life and history and experience of individual sinners who are unworthy of mercy and grace, there is this calling that occurs. What does Paul mean by calling? We know from Romans 8:28, if you want to go back there, that this calling is according to purpose. We could put the word in, according to God's purpose or according to divine purpose. And since we know that, Paul can't mean merely hearing the gospel, for many hear the gospel but do not believe. Many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. You're beginning to kind of get a sense of, okay, this calling that Paul's talking about here isn't what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14. Many are called, few are chosen. Because if the many who are called does not constitute the all who end up believing, then there must be two types of calling. There must be a general or a universal call, and this is what historically theologians have distinguished between two types of calling. A general or a universal call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then there's that's given by men, that's given by ambassadors, that's given by preachers, that could be heard by a mother faithfully articulating the gospel to their children. It could be heard or it could be read in the Bible. There's various ways this general call gets out. But for me, the preacher, it's me preaching and inviting sinners to come to Christ. Everyone who can hear well enough could hear my voice. Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. That's the general. That's the universal call. It goes from the Word of God through the voice of man or through the reading by men to men. And it's to everyone who hears or reads. But there's a distinct call. There is a call that the theologians, and I think they're right, to distinguish from the general or universal call, they have identified this call as an effectual call. I think that's what Paul means here in Romans chapter 8. Paul must mean this special or distinct type of calling. Now listen to the beginning of verse 30 again. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. So the predestined get called and justified. Doesn't stop there. Since justification is received by sinners through the empty hand of faith, this calling of the predestined must be more than merely hearing the gospel by our ears. Since the prerequisite to this calling is predestination, and since predestination has as its goal conformity to Christ, then this calling of sinners outside of Christ must be to bring them to Christ in order to be conformed by Christ. Now, does the Bible distinguish between two types of calling? Obviously, I think it does. I've already said it does. But does it distinguish between two types of calling, one that is general, made to all who hear the gospel, and another that is specific, which actually ushers sinners into Christ in such a way as to enjoy the benefits of Christ? And the answer is yes. Now listen to some verses that I think flesh this out a little. These are verses which describe the type of calling Paul intends in Romans 8:30. Here's 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, now if we were in a Sunday school class, I would say, who is the active agent here? And the answer would be God. What is God? He is faithful, through whom, who is the through whom referring us back to? God. God is faithful, and through God, you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So note well in this verse, the author of this call, it's God. It's not a preacher, it's God. Now we might add, well, it's God through a preacher, because how are they going to hear? Unless they have a preacher, Romans chapter 10. Also note that what this call produces, not just the hearing of the gospel through our ears, but watch this. It produces this fellowship. This is not just me saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a God call. This is a call from God that actually ushers people into fellowship, or they get to share in the benefits of Christ. Fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship here means to enjoy what Christ gives to believing sinners. Elsewhere, Paul, speaking to believers, says, God, who has saved us and called us. God saves, God calls. Once again, God is the author of this call, and it is connected to the fact that God, not ourselves, not a preacher, not our parents, not our family members, but God saves sinners. Therefore, God also calls sinners. This is a divine call. That's why it's called an effectual call. That is, what this call calls sinners to becomes theirs in every single instance through faith. And this happens every single time such a call is given by God. This is why theologians have long distinguished between what I already called the general and the special call. The general or universal and the effectual call. The effectual call is a divine summons that carries along with it divine power to enable the one called to answer the call by believing in Christ. Now, that's a mouthful, but listen, here's an illustration. Suppose you're a mother. Okay? And suppose you... I almost said barked out. Suppose you gave a command to your child, okay? Child's 8 years old. The command is a very legitimate command. Take out the trash or pick up your mess. But within the child is this resistance. This is not true of any of the kids here, right? It's only true of old people when we were kids, right? Resistance. Take the trash out. I remember a man I look at in the mirror every day, unfortunately, when he was young. I remember his mother told him more than once, take the trash out. And externally, yes, Mama got up from watching Heckle and Jekyll or whatever I was watching, cartoons or whatever. And I went and got the trash and I took it outside. And on the way out to the trash can, three 55-gallon drums out in the middle of nowhere. On the way out there, I don't know how many times I kicked the wall and I hit the fence with my fist and I, you know, would get stuff in my... Because along with my mother's command was not the power to ensure sweet compliance in the one commanded. Just think of it as a mother. Some of the mothers are getting it. You give forth a command, and along with the command rides this power on wings, goes into the soul of mind and heart of your child, and it turns any resistance into sweet compliance. It powerfully overrules all the resistance and changes the heart and makes the heart not simply knuckle under, but sweetly comply with that which was commanded. This is the effectual call. Along with the external gospel call by the preacher, God is pleased to call in the hearts and souls of sinners, to call in such a way as to change while hearing the call, not necessarily at the church service. I believed I heard the gospel clearly the first time at a church service, but I don't think I was saved, effectually called at a church service. I think I was affectionately called on Ashland Avenue near Highway 99 in my apartment building, in my apartment in 19, whatever it was, 84. So the effectual call isn't necessarily connected to a preacher preaching, okay? It can be. People can get saved on the spot. But it is connected to the objective knowledge of the gospel. And when God calls, God tinkers with our souls. God messes. That's not a good word, tinker or messes. God changes our hearts. Now listen, this is what is in our Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Where do you think they got that from? They read Romans, didn't they? Those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, this is our life, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And here's how it happens. Okay, this is the theological explanation of any of us that are in Christ. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Yet, I love this last part. So as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Now moms, you wish you had that kind of power, huh? To change the persons that you give command to while the command is given and being received by the ears and calculated in the minds, and as soon as resistance starts to come up, this power overwhelms the resistance, renews the heart, makes the heart willing, sees the beauty and the majesty of the command itself and the commander. But we don't have that kind of power. God does. The predestined are effectually called. They are enlightened in their minds such that they understand the things of God. Anybody come to Christ, go, you know, I don't just understand this gospel thing, but I guess I got to come. I'm being effectually called. There's strings pulling me. You know, I really don't want to come to Jesus. But I have to. Why? Well, I'm foreknown and predestined. That's not it. He takes away their heart of stone. He gives them a new heart. God renews their wills. And by His almighty power, we came by virtue of our free will. Having been made willing by His grace. By His almighty power, He draws us to Jesus Christ. Then notice the last clause. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. None who come to Christ, though they don't want to come to Christ. Why are you coming to Christ? I don't want to, but I'm coming. Why? I'm predestined. I don't want Jesus. I don't want forgiveness, but I have to get it, I guess. You know, God, He's got more power than me. He's tinkering with my soul. He's making me realize that, okay, I got to do this because that's what He said I got to do. I really don't want to do it, though. I don't want Christ. I don't feel my need for Him, but I'm going to take Him because I'm a robot. You know, that's how people kind of caricature this. Nobody comes to Christ kicking and screaming. If you are a believer today, when you came to Christ, why did you do it? Here's the answer. Not only did I want to, I had to. There was no other way. No, where else are we going to go for the words of eternal life? So let me say one more thing about effectual calling. Sinners receive something from God in this call in order to answer it. You can kind of see that already in the explanations I'm giving. This call carries along with it the power to ensure that the call is answered every single time it's given. Every single time it's given. That's why we call it an effectual call. I think it was John Murray, a 20th century Reformed theologian, called it an effective summons. It's a divine summons that comes to the soul. So if you have been called in this way, you have been ushered into the fellowship of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is due to the author of the call, not you, but it is due to the author of the call, God Himself. Now, if the child illustration might help, the child ends up resisting at first, and then this overwhelmingly mysterious power from mom comes in and changes hearts and souls, and then the child takes the trash out and comes back and says, "Mom, aren't I holy?" Your mother would go, "No. I gave effectual power to alter, to change, to tinker with your current state of existence in order that you might be a sweetie." You're not a sweetie by virtue of your personal sweetiness. Any sweetiness that you might have came from the effectual call in the mother illustration, which is creaturely, but more so in the divine illustration, so that there is no reason for us to boast. How can we boast? "I've been effectually called." That's not something to boast about. Well, it is. To boast in the Lord, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's not your doing. It's God's doing. So let him who boast in the Lord. These whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, now we're going to stand back. And this is where I try to train my hearers to be contemplators, to think through some of this stuff. It's easier when there are commands in the verses, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. It's easier kind of to contemplate that than this golden chain of redemption. But remember, this golden chain of redemption is given in the context of Christian comfort in the midst of trials and difficulties. When do you need that kind of comfort? Always. And sometimes more so than others. So, let's think about this. First of all, like last week, for believers and then for unbelievers. Number one, or first of all, for believers. First, I have two contemplations. The infallible certainty of what we know is not based upon our efforts in any sense whatsoever. The infallible certainty of what we know, all things work together for good, is not based upon our efforts in any sense whatsoever. What I mean by that is God doesn't look at our efforts and by virtue of the holiness of our efforts ensures that all things work together for good. God doesn't say, "Okay, you're holy, so everything's going to work out for your good." And think of the Apostle Paul and the others that were martyred in the first century. What do we conclude? They weren't holy, so God killed them. Some of the holiest people that have ever served Christ were martyred. But even their martyrdom ultimately worked together for their good. How do we know all things work together for good for all believers? The reason why we can be certain of this promise is because it has nothing to do with what we attain, but everything to do with God's purpose and the attainments of Christ on our behalf. This is why it is so soul comforting. The chain of redemption in Romans 8:29 and 30 highlights divine sovereign initiative. God is the active agent. Sinners are the recipients of divine love. Effective power changing them, enlightening them, empowering them in order to come to Christ. The prerequisite to calling is not anything in us. The infallible certainty of knowing that all things work together for the good of believers is due to the divine plan of salvation alone. There's no place for boasting. But second, this calling by God is not due to anything good in us. God does not look into our hearts and see a spark of goodness or even a potential for goodness and reward it with effectual calling. Why am I a Christian? Well, because I'm more religious than the other person. Why does two people hear the gospel, one rejects it, and the other receives it, gets baptized, joins a church, and lives for Christ?
Well, it's not because one has a spark of goodness or a potential of goodness and the other doesn't. Neither of them have any goodness at all in them. There is none good. Remember Paul in Romans 3? And then if we say, well, I don't know, there might be one. He says, no, not one. One is not effectually called because he or she had it in them to believe the gospel in any sense. Well, why did you get effectually called? Because I had it in me to believe the gospel. How do you know? Because I believed it. Well, couldn't it be that it had to be put in you in the first place to believe the gospel? And that's why you believe the gospel? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Listen to Paul explain what happened to believers before believing in order for them to believe. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, saw the spark of potential goodness in us and then helped light it. And, you know, blew it, and because the wind was going to blow it out, he had to, you know, put some shades around it or whatever. No, it says, notice how he says that. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Paul had already talked about being dead in trespasses and sins in verses 2 and 1 through 3. It's almost like he says, hey, by the way, that terrible situation of soul that I just described for you, you being dead in your trespasses and sins, giving yourselves to all unrighteousness and everything, and how he goes on and forth. That's what I'm talking about. Even when you were in that dead and blind state, God, he says, made us alive together with Christ. Now, well, God made us alive. We did not come to life on our own. So I came to life. Well, you did, having been brought to life. The gospel is like a news that comes into a dark place. And then by the blessing of God, the lights go on. This is why we sing, and we're going to sing this, if I can finish in time. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. There's darkness there. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Don't you love that? God diffuses, brings to souls this quickening ray. Look what happened. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I think I said this before. This was written by somebody who, if you got into a doctrinal dispute with him, would disagree with effectual calling the way I explained it. But when he goes into the laboratory of worship and praise, he says things like, I was a sinner. I had chains on me. It was dark in my soul. I couldn't see light. I couldn't see truth. I couldn't get away from this bondage. But you know what? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed. You know what the dungeon is? The dungeon of his heart. And you know what? The chains fell off. What does that mean? I was liberated. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's why, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So this calling by God is not due to anything good in us. It's due to everything good in God. Because we don't, it's not like, I said, there's no spark of potential gospel belief in us. And God says, you know, I'm going to fertilize that thing. I'll come back to it in a few days, see if they cultivated it. I'll plant the seed, or the seed's already there, but I'll fertilize the seed, and then if they cultivate it, pull the weeds that are around it, then maybe. It's not like that at all. So I think it's great, wonderful grounds and basis for us to be humble if we're in Christ, to be thankful, and then also to consider unbelievers. Because you haven't always been a believer, have you? You became a believer. And there are unbelievers in our lives. So assuming there are unbelievers here, I have two considerations for unbelievers. But basically, they're both like last week. Please do not abuse this text. Some hear the truths expounded today and conclude as follows. Well, if God only effectually calls the predestined, and I'm not one of them, what's the use? Okay? Because I've heard that a lot. What's the use? If this, that, the other, then what's the use? First, this line of reasoning assumes one must know if he or she is predestined in order to come to Christ for forgiveness. Right? I'd come to Christ if I knew if I was predestined. Now, there's a big problem with that. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone commanded to know these kinds of things prior to believing and in order to believe the gospel. You say, well, I have no warrant to believe the gospel unless I know I'm predestined. No, the warrant for faith is the offer of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. The warrant for faith is that God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. That's your warrant for faith. Your warrant for faith is not prying into the secret things of the Lord, the decree of God. We can't know that. But we can know this. God has sent His Son. I am a sinner. His Son is the friend of sinners. And He promises everyone that comes to Him on His terms, He won't be cast out, but He'll take them. He'll receive them. He'll cleanse them because they flew to the fountain. And they were washed by Him. And not only that, will He wash them, He's going to bring them to glory. They're not going to fall out of His hands. They're not going to fall out of the Father's hands. And there's the triple grip of God. They are sealed by the Spirit of God to the day of redemption. That's your warrant for coming to Christ. The warrant for faith in Christ, or the basis upon which sinners ought to believe in Christ, is not predestination. It is this simple fact. God commands sinners who hear the gospel to believe the gospel. And second way I would respond to that is no one who has come to Christ with their sins to be forgiven first knew they were predestined and then based on that knowledge came to Christ. How many of us here did a study on predestination, saw the list of people predestined, found our name, middle name, last name, first name, date of birth, you know, all those kinds of things. We did a search on genealogy.com and it was all legitimate. That's me. That's the Richard C. Barcellus that was born in Fresno and October 6, 1961, who has these parents who came from these European countries and all that stuff. That's me. I didn't do that. You can't do that, by the way, because there's no list given, no list revealed. It's known to God, not us. No one who has come to Christ came to Christ because they first knew they were predestined. But if you argue that way, you want to be the first one. So, well, maybe I'll be the first one. Wait till I know that I'm predestined. Then I'll come to Christ. Nobody ever comes to Christ that way. They haven't in the past, they won't in the present, and they won't in the future. All sinners who have come to Christ did so because they wanted Christ. Okay? As the hymn says, all you need to do is feel your need for Him. Now, for some of us, we're going, touchy-feely stuff? You know, if you read the hymn in context, what he means is you come to realize that you're a sinner and you're guilty and you're in big trouble unless God has provided a remedy for your problems, and He has in the gospel, in Christ and Christ alone. All sinners who have come to Christ did so because they wanted to. They recognized their need for a mighty Savior, and this quite apart from knowing anything, not only about who are predestined, but even, quite apart from, for some of us, even knowing there was such a biblical doctrine as predestination. I'm not sure I came to Christ with the knowledge that the Bible taught predestination. I'm pretty sure it came afterwards. But you want to use not only the doctrine of predestination, but you want to get behind the doctrine into God's secret purposes and determine if you're in Him, and then use that as a basis to come to Christ. That's a sin. And it's a further reason you need to repent and come to Christ. You know what? Notice what I just did? I didn't say, that's a sin. You need to be ashamed of yourself and go home with your tail down and your head between, however. You know. I didn't say that. I said, you know what? That's another sin. Go to Christ. I didn't say, that's a sin. Stop doing that and clean your life up. I said,
That's a sin. Another reason to go to Christ. I'm twisting the Bible. I'm using what they call... I'm thinking like a hyper-Calvinist. I'm justifying my sin and my unwillingness to lay down my weapons of resistance and to believe the gospel. Don't do that. A second contemplation for unbelievers is this. This text actually provides hope for any sinner, any unsaved sinner, hearing my voice today. Why do I say hope? I said, this text actually provides hope. You're going, well, this is hopeless. No, there's hope. Why do I say hope? Because hope is the confident expectation that God will do what He's promised to do. You know, hope subjectively in us is crossing the fingers of the heart. Hope, 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 hope. But biblical hope is grounded in the promise and promises of God, which are yes and amen. They always come to their proper termination or end. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's why I could say this. Unbelievers should find hope in Romans 8, 29 and 30, not despair. Because God has promised to do what He has promised to do, according to Scripture, and we can be assured of this, God will do it. But how does He do it? God has a plan to save sinners. God's plan secures everything necessary to get sinners to glory or to heaven. God published the plan in the Bible. The plan of salvation is announced in the gospel by ambassadors, by ministers, by preachers, by faithful parents, by mothers and fathers. But in the case of you right now, it's me, the preacher. This plan is announced by preachers. It's called the gospel or the good news, that God sent His Son to live and die and rise again on behalf of unworthy sinners. It is through the proclamation of this message, the gospel message, that God calls sinners to Himself. I call you to Christ, but it is through my call, the general call, the audible words that I'm saying that articulate the gospel. It's in conjunction with that, His Word, that the Spirit, remember the confession, by His Word and Spirit. I'm giving the Word. I can't give the Spirit. But you know who gets the Spirit? Christ does. And that call of God occurs in the souls of men. God promises to glorify any sinner who believes in Christ. God sent me to announce the good news to you today. You are a sinner in need of Christ. We should put that on a big billboard. You are a sinner in need of Christ. Come visit Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Palmdale. It's like, no, we're not going there. Your best life is not now, if you're a Christian. Your worst life is not now, if you're a non-Christian. I don't think we get a lot of people coming. But listen, God sent me to announce this good news to you. You're a sinner in need. So what should you do? Here's what you should do. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus. Now, this is a great line. Because this, when you read the Bible, you have to say amen to this line. Jesus ready stands to save you. If you're sitting there going, no, He's not. Yes, He is. How do we know? His Word. That's what you have to base your life on. What He says, not prying into things that we don't know about. You say, well, what's He like there, standing there ready to save me? Full of pity. Who knows the next line? It's one thing to have pity. It's another thing to join pity with power. Pity joined with power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait, till you're better, you know the next line? You'll never come at all. Why does the hymn writer say that? If you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. Here's the point. Because you can't get better. If I want to go toe-to-toe with you, I'd say, then deal with it. And here's how you deal with it. Come ye weary. Come ye sinners. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. You ever wonder why the hymn writer says, not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous? Either it's a reflection of Trinitarianism. The Father is telling you not the righteous. The Son is telling you not the righteous. And the Spirit is telling you not the righteous. Or we're knuckleheads. I think it's the knucklehead thing. Okay? That we got callous on our brain and in our hearts. And we need to be reminded, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners. Jesus came to call. You could get saved based on the virtue of the truths contained in this very hymn, because they're reflecting accurately the teaching of the Bible. Let not conscience make you linger. You know what he's saying there? Don't in your conscience think, you know what? I've been bad this week. I'll be better next week. Then I'll come to Christ. Here's the words again. Let not conscience make you linger. Don't drag your feet. Nor of fitness fondly dream. You're not going to make yourself fit for the friend of sinners. Here it is. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. Why did you come to Christ if you've come to Christ? I felt my need for Him. Did you want Him? Of course I wanted Him. And then watch what this says. Here's what we find out afterwards. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him, semicolon, space, this He gives you. This He gives you. Guess what the next line is? This He gives you. Again, that could be a reflection of Trinitarianism or the threefold knuckleheadedness of us. Okay? This He gives you. This He gives you. This He gives you. You say, well, I sense my need for the Savior. I mean, He's a friend of sinners, and I get glory. I get my sins forgiven. I get empowered to live. I get the subsequent forgiveness of all my sins. I get purpose in life. I get all this stuff. I feel my need for that. Well, why can't you conclude, well, this He gave me? Because if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you don't give yourself this sense of your need for Christ. This He's given you. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's a great line. Word and Spirit. Remember the confession? Word and Spirit. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That has the connotation of light again, doesn't it? Spirit speaks light into dark places. And what does the light enable sinners to see? Themselves for who they are. And Christ for who He is. This He gives you, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Now, does anyone know the last line? The hymn writer assumes we're pretty thick-headed. None but Jesus, number one. None but Jesus, number two. None but knowing the decrees of God. It's none but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus. Can do helpless sinners good. That's a wonderful way to end a hymn. And it is the way I will end my sermon. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So believe on Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and pray that You would make it stick in the hearts and souls of Your people and make more people Your people. Save sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.